So running and finishing well the Christian life. It's important to think about that and be reminded and challenged by that. Really, it would be just fantastic, wouldn't it, if the moment we came to saving faith, we were ushered into heaven. That all the fullness of our salvation, all its blessing and the joy of eternity was ours right then. Well, it is ours, but we wait to experience it. And in the meantime, God in his sovereign purpose and his plan of redemption in the world has left us in the world to go through who knows what as we journey towards glory. But there is a call on us to run and finish well that race of the Christian life. Part of the key to that is to have a pressing goal, to have a pressing goal, a goal that we press toward. I was thinking, you know, uppermost in my mind is this this crazy bike ride I'll be beginning in a couple of weeks, and there is a pressing goal. It's to ride from one end of the country to the other, to get from Cape Reinga to Bluff and not fall over or break down. It's a great challenge, but it could not be the only pressing goal of my life, could it? There must be something greater, richer and more worthy of that, to more worthy than that, to possess our souls and to drive us on with gladness. What is that? Paul talks about that in these verses. I'm just looking at verses 12 to 14 this morning of Philippians chapter 3, page 981. He says, "Not that I have already obtained all this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He uses words here like, "I'm perfect, I'm not already perfect." There's a perfection that he aims for. Verse 14, he presses on toward a goal. Verse 13, he strains forward to what lies ahead. What is it that he is, what is the pressing goal? How would you sum up what his pressing goal is? We could say it's the righteous life, or it's holiness, or it's heaven. It is all of those things, but there's one word that sums it all up. Sums up what is the pressing goal of Paul's life. One word. The word is Christ. Jesus Christ is the pressing goal of his life. I'm just struck by Dave's great choice of songs this morning, and so many songs just write that home for us. That's the central reality. Second song we sung has the chorus, "Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life." How deep the Father's love. The third verse says, "I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no powers, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection." And the song we've just sung, first verse, "Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be." That's the pressing goal of Paul's life. And we have to ask the question, is it the pressing goal of our lives? Is Jesus Christ the pressing goal of our lives? Maybe I could just expand on that. And the outline has it there. The pressing goal is Christ. What does that mean? Three suggestions. It is to know him, to be like him, and to see him. To know Jesus Christ, to be like Jesus Christ, and to see him. This is Paul's pressing goal. It should be the pressing goal of every Christian life, but we realize it gets squeezed out by all the other pursuits and desires of our lives. The first call is to know him. That's what Paul said in the preceding verses. You know, that chapter 3 is just so beautiful. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." He begins this little sort of theological treatise by talking about joy. And the reason he does that is because he knows that unless we fully understand how it is that we're saved and right with God, then we'll be robbed of joy. And so Paul, as he gives that insight into his own life, basically says that he was zealous. Zealous for the law, zealous to obey God's righteous standard in order to be right with God. He was so zealous for that he even persecuted the church because he thought that this new gospel and the person of Jesus was an offense against all the ways that he understood to be right and acceptable with God. And then one day on the road to Damascus, he actually met the person of Jesus Christ. And as we said last week or the week before, he suddenly realized all his works and all his efforts before a holy God were complete rubbish. And the only way that he could be acceptable to God was by receiving the gift of the righteousness of Christ. But see what comes out of that for Paul? Paul doesn't simply then say, well, now I want to live a righteous life. Now I want to understand more of that gospel. He says all of that, but at the heart of that, he says, I actually want to know more the person who's made me righteous. He's so blown away by the gospel of free grace that he wants to know personally the person, the Son of God who died on the cross for him and who gifts his righteousness to him and who raises him to new life and who covers all his sins. You see that at the end of that great section, the beginning of chapter 3, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He doesn't simply mean knowing the facts of the gospel. He means that, but he means more. He wants to know the person at the center of this glorious gospel of grace. So is that our passion? To know him? Elizabeth Elliot, I don't know if you know Elizabeth Elliot, she was the wife of a missionary, Jim Elliot, who died in South America wanting to take the gospel to the natives. Elizabeth Elliot has written much through the years. She wrote this little quote. She said, a sign of secularism among Christians is our focus on problems and our insistence on instant solutions. Why did Jesus Christ save us, she says, to solve our problems? No, he saved us in order that we may live in company with him. See that? Didn't save us to fix all our stuff. He saved us so that we could know him, because he's the one worth knowing above every other thing and every other person. And that's what Paul saw. When he understood how Christ saved him, he realized that this Savior was the one worth knowing. Deeply, personally, intimately, being in life-changing relationship with him. Pressing goal to know him. He reveals himself to us, calls us into relationship. But I think what follows very naturally from the pressing goal to know him is the second part of that. It's to be like him. As Paul saw Jesus Christ for who he was, and as we see him for who he really is in all the glory of his grace, then we cannot help thinking, I need to be like him. There is no other like him. He is the perfect human being in holiness and glory and love and grace and mercy and tenderness and wisdom. It's all summed up in him. So we can say the standard of the Christian life is to be holy. It is to be righteous. And not only in our standing before God, but in living that out. But what's the model of that? It's him. See, Paul says there in verses 9 and 10, that to be, his desire is to gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That I may know him and be like him. Paul's standard now was not the standard he had before. His standard before was a legalistic righteousness. His standard now is a person, the Son of God. Again, is that our pressing goal? That's why knowing him personally, having a deeper relationship with Christ personally, is so important. Because the bottom line is, you become like those you hang out with, don't you? You become like those you hang out with. So if we hang out with Jesus, we become more like him. Third great goal is to see him. When we look down the barrel of our future, what is our goal? I think the great goal of the Christian life is to see Christ. The beautiful vision that will surpass everything we've known and seen and experienced. The presence, unadulterated, sin-free, gaze upon Christ. And Paul talks about having our eyes fixed on a goal, straining forward to what lies ahead, pressing on toward the goal. He's clearly using athletic imagery, somebody running in a race when their gaze is fixed on the finish line. It's a goal and it's a prize. He doesn't clearly describe it here, but it is, you know, from Greek athletics. The runner's running with his eyes on it. He wants to cross that line. It's more than just personal satisfaction. At the end of the finish line, there's an important figure who issues a prize. And as the runner completes the race and wins and finishes, and there's a hush over the crowd and a booming voice announces the winner's name, and there's thunderous applause as the victorious athlete goes forward to receive his prize. That's a beautiful image of the end for all of us. As we finish the course of this life, the glory of the Christian life is that there isn't just one winner. We're not competing against one another. There's a sense in which, being in Christ, we will already cross the finish line. But there is that important person at the end of the line is no mere mortal, it is Jesus Christ, ready there to issue the prize. The winner in the running race gets a laurel wreath around their head, but what do we get? Scripture just has endless descriptions of that goal and prize. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no the heart of mind has not conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. As the crown of righteousness, the unfading crown of glory, there's the robes washed in the blood of Christ, knowing, experiencing perfect righteousness, perfect sinlessness, perfect freedom from all the filth of this world. But I wonder if the greatest thing of all is to see him, to hear his mouth speak our name, and to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." What pursuit in our life, what goal in our life could outweigh seeing him and hearing him speak those words? So what's the pressing goal of your life? Does it really match up to knowing Jesus Christ, being like him and seeing him? I want to suggest from this passage four steps in that direction, four steps to help us. I've just put them in the order of service there. From Paul's words here, a correct self-estimate, spiritual security, a healthy view of the past, and a holy view of the future. Let me just deal with those really quickly. A correct self-estimate, what I mean by that is simply being honest and open about the fact that we haven't made it, that we do struggle. It's interesting to read Paul speak these words here in verse 12, and he says, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. He's saying, I have not arrived spiritually. And my knowledge of Christ and my likeness to him or my desire to see him, I've not arrived. Which is, you know, just profoundly humble, because prior to meeting Christ, he would clearly have said, I have arrived. See how he outlines all his goodness in chapter 3? That's saying, I'd arrived. Now I've met Christ, the pinnacle of glory, and I know I've not arrived. I've a long way to go. It's a holy dissatisfaction, I suggest. A holy dissatisfaction. Simply being honest and saying, I do struggle, and I have not arrived. Paul, too, knew struggle with sin and temptation. He knew failure and discouragement. And so he's prepared to say, I've not arrived, but I press on with a holy dissatisfaction. Some people, I remember one guy describing this, our life is like a cup. It's like a little cup, and as we seek after Christ, Christ fills the cup, but then he enlarges the cup. So there's more empty space and a new holy dissatisfaction. So we have to seek Christ to fill it some more, and then the cup enlarges again. That's the glory of the gospel. We can simply be honest. I am more sinful than I ever dared to admit. But I'm more loved than I ever dared hope in Christ. And so we wrestle on. But here's the second key point. We do not wrestle with spiritual insecurity. We do not wrestle with, or do not need to wrestle with, uncertainty about where we stand with Christ. Our wrestling is not to get right with God. Our wrestling is not to get saved. Our wrestling is not to earn his favor. All of our wrestling is in the context that we are already seized by Christ and loved by him. That's the bedrock foundation of our lives. So verse 12, he says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I don't press on to get something that isn't already my possession in Christ. This is the undergirding spiritual reality and the important reminder in our lives. We forge on in the Christian life from the foundation of knowing we're already his. One of the other versions says there in verse 12, not simply that Christ Jesus has made me his own, but that I have been laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He's simply reminding us that the bedrock of the Christian life is that God has reached out to us in his sovereign grace and love. He has done everything that we cannot do. He has opened our hearts. He has taken spiritually dead hearts and made them alive in Christ Jesus and given them eyes to see Christ, to turn from sin and trust in him. And that having taken place, we are established in him, so that Paul could elsewhere say, there is nothing anywhere in all creation that could ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. We don't need to stress about that. When that becomes our obsession, there's going to be no growth in Christ. When we wrestle with trying to save ourselves, there'll be no growth in Christ. But when we rest in the finished work of Christ, then we can forge on. Let that thing dig deep into your heart and remind you that the blood of Christ is shed to cover all our sins, past, present, future. And because he's done that work, he will never let us go. Jesus said, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. I will raise them up at the last day. So even our sins and our failures and our strugglings and our wrestlings will not make him let us go. They give us the context to get up and fight on for the knowledge and the likeness of Christ. In verse 14, he speaks about, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call is not an invitation, not an invitation to be saved. It's God's determination to save. He is calling us upward. He is taking us upward. And all our pressing on is a response to that reality. Our striving in this life is not for more security in Christ. Our striving is to know the one who's made us secure. You see. Third pointer here is a healthy view of the past. This is really crucial. Now, Paul says, verse 13, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, the one thing, keeping the main thing, he says, I forget what lies behind, I strain forward to what lies ahead. There's the pattern of our lives. I forget what lies behind, but how we all struggle to achieve even that, to have a healthy view of the past. We all have a past. We all have a story. We all have a history. And it can weigh us down like an anchor. Paul doesn't mean here forgetting everything in our past. Our life story is important. But what he is talking about, I suggest here, is the sort of dwelling in the past that hinders our... This is someone else's quote. That's very helpful. The sort of dwelling in the past that hinders our present efforts and our future progress. The sort of dwelling in the past that hinders our present effort and our future progress. The classic dwelling in the past is with our own sins. This is where the gospel just comes home in a powerful way. We look over our past life and there are sins there that we just wish had never happened, that we had never done those things. But see, we look at them and we are wishing that they could be different, or that we could fix them, or that somehow we can right them in the present. It's never going to help, because it's all about us and our efforts. That past is completely, perfectly covered by the blood of Christ. And you know, Psalm 103, he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, but he casts our sins as far as the east is from the west. As somebody, cute little quote, he casts our sins into the deepest sea and he puts up a sign, no fishing. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. When we go back and try to rewrite that or wish it wasn't so, we're really just perhaps questioning whether he's ever blotted them out or not. The cross says that they're done. Nothing you can, we can't rewrite our history. But we don't need to, because it's covered by the grace of Christ. Paul said in Romans, he died while we were yet sinners. You know, we look back at that stuff. But God, when he set the plan of redemption in Christ, was looking forward. And he saw your whole life. He saw your pre-conversion life. He saw you today and he saw your future and he saw every sin. And Jesus saw every sin and he said, I'll take their penalty. So we don't need to delve back into the past and all our failure and brokenness, because Jesus knew it and he's taken it. There's a call to a discipline there, and there's a sense in which, as we see our past in the light of his grace, that's the greatest thing in all our lives, his grace over our past and our sins. That helps us to subject everything in our story under his grace. He's done the greatest thing. All of that other stuff we can leave with him. We can rest it in him. and we can strive into the future with a clean slate, saying that's in his providential, gracious hands. I'll leave it there. His hands are bigger than mine. I'll leave it there. And so as he says, one thing I do, I forget what lies behind and I strain forward to what lies ahead. So here's the last call. A holy view of the future, a holy straining toward the goal of knowing Christ, becoming more like him and seeing his face. This is powerful language that Paul uses here, straining forward, pressing on. The pressing on image, just a little bit, not supposed to quote Greek in sermons, but the word he uses here, the word that he uses for pressing on is the same word he uses for persecuting. See in verse 6, he said, my zeal was expressed in the fact that I was a persecutor of the church. I thought the church was an offense to God, therefore I persecuted the church. I hounded the church unto death. Now there's been a complete turnaround in his life. All that zeal and all that persecuting energy now goes toward knowing, being like Christ and seeing his face. It's a helpful way to see that. Every fiber of Paul's being straining forward to know Christ and be like him. So we are reminded, aren't we, that Christianity is not a passive thing. It's not an armchair sport. It's a life to be lived, an opportunity for growth, for knowledge, for witness. As we talk about, we want to emphasize grace so much because free grace is the undergirding reality of our lives, but never in that are we saying that means we can just be slobby Christians. It is a call to press on for the upward call. We live in an age, don't we, where many pressures are brought to bear to weaken Christians. Our spirituality probably doesn't look that great in the light of, as we compare it to some eras in the Christian church. And Jesus talked about, you know, that great parable of the sower and the seed. He talked about those things which would come into the Christian life to choke the seed so it couldn't grow. It choked the word in our lives so it couldn't grow. So again, if we want to press on, part of that is looking at, well, what might be choking out the life. The pressing goal of our lives is Jesus, to know him, be like him, and see him. There's a little, I'll just close with this little illustration, which kind of illustrates the desire we ought to have for Christ. It's a story about a proud young man who comes to the great philosopher Socrates. We think of Socrates as some wimpy old guy with a gown on, but apparently he was a tough guy. And so this young man comes to Socrates and says, Socrates, I come to you for knowledge, O great Socrates. I don't know who wrote this illustration, but they said, Socrates recognized a pompous numbskull when he saw one. He led the young man through the streets to the sea and took him into the water, and chest deep in water, he grabbed the young man with a smile on his face and he forced his head under the water and he held him for 30 seconds and then he pulled him up and he said to him, what is it you want, young man? And the young man spluttered and said, wisdom, O great and wise Socrates. So Socrates grabbed him and pushed him under the water again and held him. And he lifted him up and he said, what is it you want? And the guy was heavy breathing and wheezing, and he said, knowledge, O wise and wonderful. And Socrates pushed him under again, and he held him longer. And he lifted him up again. He said, what do you want? And the young man said, air, I need air. And Socrates said, when you want knowledge as much as you just wanted air, then you will have knowledge. When we want Christ that much, we will have Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we come in prayer and confess the goals of our lives and lay them before you. and pray that you would supplant them and root out every idol and cause us to seek after Christ with all our being. We thank you that he is already our possession. Life is already ours in him. Help us to grasp what he has done and to love the one who has done this, and to live our lives pressing on for him. In his name we pray. Amen.